We're going to continue our, where Ben left off, and that is the fifth chapter. And we might have just a short review. We were that section where it talks about Jesus fulfilling the law. Okay. And I don't know if you remember, but in what way did Jesus fulfill the law? He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill." In what way did Jesus fulfill the law? And there was one glaring way that I think probably should stand out in all of our minds. Anybody want to take a stab at that? Well, yes. And when you say the death on the cross, did we ever hear anything about the death on the cross before it happened?
Yeah, all the prophecies.
Yeah. That's what I was thinking about, is he fulfilled the law by bringing a conclusion to all those prophecies about him. There was lots of prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. And of course, as you said, Eddie, when he died on the cross, that was the ultimate end to the prophecies leading up to that time. Verse 18, I want to look at that just real quickly. It says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." What is a jot? Anybody know? Anybody remember? I think Ben might have mentioned that. Well, for what I found, it was the smallest letter in the Hebrew, in the Hebrew alphabet. Okay, but the other part, the tittle, is what you're talking about. And a lot of their, if you look at Hebrew writing, you know, they'll have things and little dots. And depending on where the little dot is, you know, if the dot's on top of the first little mark or it's on the third little mark, that's really what it's referring to. The smallest stroke of the pen that would change the meaning or the letter. So Jesus says that, "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, I'm not here to change anything about the law." Okay, until it's fulfilled. Now, when it says "till it's fulfilled," does that give us any inclination of anything? I mean, what does that mean, "till it's fulfilled"? Well, it was the law written to be followed? When he says the law, now what law are we talking about?
The Mosaic Law.
Yeah, I think he's talking about the Mosaic Law. And the Mosaic Law, is it still in effect?
No, it was nailed to the cross.
Okay. Part of it may still be in effect. There's some things about the law that's carried over into the New Testament. But as Dwayne said, there's a scripture that talks about that it was nailed to the cross or done away with. That law was for the children of Israel. It was a schoolmaster. In another verse, it tells us that it was a schoolmaster to get us to Christ. Okay, and so that's exactly what it did. Verse 19, he says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Well, so really, in a way, it's real simple. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you follow God's laws. Okay. Now, we have to keep in mind that Jesus is talking to Jews right at the time, and he's talking to them about following the law. But the principle of following God's laws is still holds true today, doesn't it? Okay, we still, if we want to be great in the kingdom of God, we got to follow God's law. So, if you want to be the least, then all you have to do is teach one of these laws wrong or do not do what the law teaches, if you want to be least. Okay? By contrast, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then one should teach and do what the law says. So, when you get to verse 20, I think to paint a clearer picture of what he just said, he gives an example of who might enter the kingdom of God. So when he gets to verse 20, he says, "For I say to you," all right. So in other words, he's made this statement about the law, okay, and then now he's going to give him an example or paint a picture as to what I just said. So he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, guess what? You will not by any means enter the kingdom of heaven." So he shows them a very good picture. This is what I'm talking about. Okay? These men do not follow the law. They think they follow the law, but do they really follow the law? Okay? And then as we get start into the next part of this, we're going to find out how they don't follow the law. Okay? When we say they don't follow the law, we have to keep in mind who we're talking about here. If you was to describe a Pharisee, or the scribes, or the Sadducees, how would you describe them as a person? Okay. Yeah, they did.
I'm just going to say they didn't keep part of the law, but then part they did, and they added their own.
Yeah. I'm going to read to you the commentary Barnes. This is how he describes them. He says, in general, he says, they were a corrupt, hypocritical, office-seeking, haughty class of men. Ooh. They maintained traditions. They said they came down from Moses. But they maintain these traditions stricter than the actual written laws of God. And so, as we continue on here, Christ is going to proceed to tell them what the law really says, what the law really means. For example, when you said, well, they were, I don't know how you say it exactly, overly religious. Okay, well, in what way do you mean they were overly religious? Yes, yes. All the physical aspects of the law of Moses, when I say physical aspects, I mean the things that they were to do, the robes they wore and all this different stuff. Oh, you know, in other words, they were good at doing that. But if you remember, Jesus condemned them, and why did he condemn them? Because they didn't get the big things right. When it came to sacrificing these little things, mint and cumin and all that, they were very particular about making sure that all the all the ceremonial type stuff was done just exactly to a T. But as far as carrying out the law and doing what it says, well, we got problems, all right?
Bob, you may be going to say this. If you are, let me stop you.
That's all right.
But this is a great section of the Sermon on the Mount because it's the transition here. We can begin to see the transition from the old law that was written by letter, the letter of the law. You keep it like it's written, like it's said. They didn't do it, but that's going to be changed, and a lot of those same principles are going to be in a new law, but they're going to be in the heart.
Right.
And so, and he's going to show examples, like you said, as you're going on down through here, how we really need to be.
Yes. What it's really saying. Yeah. I'm glad you brought that up, Dwayne. That's a good point. Somebody turn to Jeremiah 31 and 33 and read that for us. And also Mark 7 and 21. Jeremiah 31 and 33 and Mark 7 and 21. And I think this bears out the point of what Dwayne's trying to say.
Jeremiah 31, 33.
Yes.
This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people.
Okay. And so we're going to be looking, this Sermon on the Mount is really how this is going to come about. Okay, being written in our hearts, not just written on tables of stone. All right, somebody have Mark 7, 21.
For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile men.
Okay. So when you murder somebody, how many things are in the heart there before murder actually takes place? Probably several things. Now we know that when he says, "You have heard it was said of those of old." Okay, that very first part in verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old. Now, what is he referring to here? Well, he could be referring to all the way back when Moses went up on the mountain and he got the laws and Moses read to him the law or revealed to him the law. Well, it could be referring to what the scribes and the Pharisees tell you, okay, those heard what it was said of those of old, or some of their older forefathers, okay. But here's the impression I get. You look at verse 22. He says, "But I say to you." So we're contrasting between what was said of old and what I'm saying, what I'm telling you. Okay, well, who has more authority? Those that spoke in old, you know, ages ago, or Jesus? Well, what do we know about Jesus?
Word.
I am the Word. He is the Word. Okay? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So here is the very one that is the Word. So in verse 22, he says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry," okay, "but I say to you." So we have this big contrast between what they said of old and what Jesus is saying. Okay, Jesus was acting on his authority and used this occasion to fully express the importance of a person's attitude toward another. So I don't even think murder is really the topic here. If you stop and think about it, in a way, I don't think that's really the major point that Jesus is trying to get across. Yeah. He only uses this subject to get to the heart of the real issue at hand. And what is that issue? Well, when Jesus spoke the truth, how did that make the Pharisees feel? Oh, they were angry. They were extremely angry. They were so angry and upset that they eventually put him to death. Okay? So, let's proceed then. We know for sure if you committed murder, you're going to be guilty, right? We know that. Somebody might read to us the old law, what the old law said about murder. Exodus 20 and 13, somebody read that. And can we have somebody, Leviticus 24 and 21. And also we'll look at Genesis 9, 5 and 6. Let's try Exodus 20 and 13.
You shall not murder.
Okay, Okay? And if you murdered somebody, it was wrong. Okay? How about Leviticus 24:21? What happens if you murder somebody?
Whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a man must be put to death.
Okay? So you're worthy of death if you kill a man. Okay, in other words, if I kill you, then the relatives had the right to kill me. Okay? Under the old law, it was called eye for eye and a tooth for a tooth. Okay? Genesis, somebody have Genesis 9, 5, and 6? Okay. So we know the how we are condemned if we murder. Okay, we know the condemnation that comes with that. But Jesus is indicating that anything leading up to murder is just as condemning. That's the part that the Pharisees and the leaders didn't really seem to understand. Okay. That's why I say I don't think murder is the real topic here. He only uses this subject to get to the heart of the issue, which is inner anger, hostility, destructive words, and hate, which are lead up to murder. And every one of those things I just listed there, destructive words and hate, inner anger, hostility, all the leaders of the Jews demonstrated those, didn't he? And what did it end up leading to? Murder. Okay, so if you want to know an example, if you want to know an example of what he's talking about, you've got a great example right there in what happened to Jesus. So if I ask the question, what is anger? The definition I come up with, it says a strong feeling of annoyance, displeasure, or hostility, which is often of active opposition to an insult, injury, or injustice. A synonym for anger, we could use the word infuriate, irritate, exasperate, irk, vex, peeve, madden, or put out. Okay. So he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So you're just as much in danger with these things I mentioned as you were if you literally murdered somebody. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Alright. Well, let me ask this question. Is it okay? I'm going to address this thing about Raca here in just a minute, but I'm going to skip that for right now. Is it okay to be angry?
Yes.
Yeah. Anybody here never have become angry? Or I should say it the other way. Haven't we all become angry at some time or another? Okay. Amen is right. We've all experienced anger. And there's nothing wrong being angry. Now, why do I say that? Well, a good case in point. Jesus became angry on different occasions. But the key here is... very first sentence in verse 22. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. There's the sticking point. Okay? Angry without a cause. Well, somebody's going to say, well, of course I had a cause. Okay? I don't think he means just any cause you can be angry. I think he's talking about without the right proper cause. It's okay to be angry. I'm going to read you John 2nd chapter verse 13 through 17. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the table. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." It doesn't say there that Jesus was angry, but you get the impression that he was quite irked by what he saw going on in the temple.
It's okay for him to get angry because his father did. His father does.
Okay.
God got very angry at the children of Israel.
Yes. Okay. He had a right, didn't he? He had an appropriate cause, I guess we could say. In Mark, the third chapter, verse 1 through 6, he says, here's another occasion. He entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" Well, they didn't have an answer, so they just kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out. His hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Now, being angry without a just cause would be equivalent to becoming angry over perceived injustice where no offense has been given or intended. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean just exactly the example that I gave a while ago. Okay? Unjust anger would be what the Jewish leaders had expressed toward Christ on many occasions. And you could tell that they're upset with him here. You know, because he's healing on the Sabbath. And he says, well, if you looked at the law that the Pharisees had rewritten, you know, their traditions, well, I understand there's probably like 50 different points they make about what you can do on the Sabbath. All the way from how big a stone you can pick up. In other words, if it weighs so much, well, that's considered work, and you violated the Sabbath. Okay, so they literally had a description of the weight or the size of a rock you could lift up without violating the Sabbath. So you get the idea here that Jesus is trying to tell them, well, if you knew what the law was, you know good and well it would be perfectly okay to heal this man. All right? So being angry without a just cause would be equivalent to becoming angry over perceived injustice. They perceived that what Jesus was doing, well, what did they say about Jesus? Well, you're from Beelzebub. You're doing all these things because you're a worker of Satan. Okay. Their inner anger, hostility, and destructive words led them to murder the most innocent man that ever walked the earth. Of course, that being Jesus. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry, but what?
Sin not."
Okay, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let's say you were, you had a friend, you and your friend were going to go to some vacation destination, and you had this maybe planned for a long time, been planned, you've got time off from work and you got it all worked out. You're both going to go together to this vacation. And the day before, your friend becomes ill. Well, how would you feel? Well, you'd be upset, wouldn't you? You'd probably be upset. You're looking forward to this vacation time. Okay. But if you were in the right mind, you had the right heart, you'd say, well, that could have happened to me. You might have been upset, might have made you angry for a short little time, but if you had the right heart, you would say, well, you know what? That could have happened to me. I'm not going to be angry at my friend because that happened. It just happened. Okay. Then, what if you got so angry that you just like, I'm not even going to be their friend anymore. You know, there's people with that kind of attitude. John 3:11-15 says, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. So there you go. There's that subject that Jesus is talking about. You know, are we really talking about the actual act of killing a man? Or what comes before that? Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So when we are angry, it is very easy to seek revenge, isn't it? How many times do people seek revenge when they become angry? Well, we are made in the image of God, aren't we? And I think that because we are made in that image, I think we are tempted to seek revenge. Psalm 7:11-12 says, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword, he bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Well, you mentioned that God gets angry, doesn't he? And you said Jesus has every right to get angry because he's the Son of God. Okay? So we know he does get angry. And we know that we are made in his image, so we could just say, well, since we're made in God's image, I think it's okay for me to have retaliation. But here's what it says. Let me read one more verse in Nahum 1:2. It says, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. But just because we're made in the image of God and God does that sort of thing, he has right to take vengeance. Do we have any other words that counteracts that thought? And the answer is yes. Romans 12 chapter verse 17 and 19 says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for the good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. There's the difference between the old law and the new law, isn't it? Didn't they get vengeance in the old law? Absolutely. Somebody killed your brother, you had every right to kill them. But God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. A synonym for vengeance, retribution, okay, retaliation, payback, requital or reprisal. Have you ever done that? If we all look back at ourselves, we probably have. Okay, because it's kind of natural. The natural man tends to be that way, don't we? Now, I'm going to ask you a question, and I'm really looking for an answer. Does anybody have any thoughts why God built within us the emotion of anger? Why did he give this emotion of anger? You ever stop and think about that? Why do we even have it? Like if he didn't give it to us, it would solve a lot of problems, wouldn't it? We might think that. Anybody have any thoughts on that? Well, I would say maybe so. In other words, he created us in such a way that we could either go this way or that way. Dwayne, did you have a thought? The first thing I put on my list is kind of what you said. It's a defense mechanism for threatening behavior. Okay, a defense mechanism for threatening behavior.
Aren't we to be angry at sin?
Yeah. Well, like Dwayne said, Eddie, if somebody was assaulting your wife and you weren't angry about that, what would you do? I mean, how would you handle that? Okay.
She'd be angry.
Okay. So we can think of several scenarios where it is a defense mechanism for threatening behavior. Okay. I put down maybe a constructive means to overcome an obstacle. Yes. Well, I was kind of thinking of that just as you said that. You know, when I said a constructive means to overcome an obstacle, I don't know about you, but I probably get more angry over objects than another person. You know, you stub your toe against something, and you're angry at that thing, but it's really not you. It's you fumbling into it that really caused it. But it just irks you all. I mean, it just really gets you. And I was watching a deal on the internet where this lady got, and I've told Dwayne this a lot of times, I'm not very good with the computer, and I don't know how many times in my lifetime I just wanted to stick my foot through that screen so bad, I just. And I've seen pictures on the internet where people have got angry, and they picked up that computer, pounded it on the ground, and stomped it as much as they could stomp it. It just frustrated them that much. Okay? So in that way, it's a change agent. You can either you may get angry at a time, but it also may change your way of thinking and say, well, I'm going to be more careful when I get around this or that, or when you hit your thumb with the hammer, you know, there's situations like especially if you in close quarters and your hammer hits something behind you and it kind of throws you off and whack, you're going to be more careful when you get in those situations again, all right? So it kind of changes your behavior. I don't know if I explained that like you wanted it, but that's kind of what I was thinking. Yeah, you learn what you're feeding in that's wrong. Exactly.
I had in mind maybe bigger things.
Okay, yeah.
You know, I think a lot of times change to the better has happened because people got angry about something.
Okay.
And took action.
Yeah.
Because something was not right.
Something was done to make it right.
Right.
Very good. Okay, I put down another one, possibly a tool to teach us patience. Okay. Anyway, I think we get the point. The one thing that we see in our society right now, going on just in the last few years, in real time, is this world has lost all sense of godliness, and their anger and frustration has driven them to madness. I mean, we have people that's just shooting and killing anything that moves. It's like, well, you know what? I feel like committing suicide. I might as well take out a few other people while I do it. You know, I mean, just, I don't know. There's no reasoning or, I don't know. I don't even know how to explain it. It's just, as we say, the world is getting really crazy. Really crazy. Anger does not need to be a selfish, out-of-control emotion. Yes, it's an emotion that we have, but it doesn't have to be selfish and out of control. When we talked about, we gave the example about Jesus' anger. He had appropriate motivation stemming from love for people that were misled by Satan. His anger had focus, which helped bring about appropriate results, kind of like Betty was talking about. His anger had proper duration. What happens if you let your anger, what's the word I'm looking for, perk or to simmer inside you? What happens? It just starts building up pressure, doesn't it? It just gets getting bigger and bigger, and then you really start having trouble. Okay? So you look at the example of Jesus' anger, and he had all those things that were right. Okay? Now, I told you, we've just got about 3 or 4 minutes. I wanted to talk about Raca, that phrase that he says there in... whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of counsel, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And if you're like me, I've always wondered, well, does that mean I'm not supposed to ever say something as foolish or call someone a fool? Let me address that. I looked this word up in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and it said that Raca was a vain or worthless fellow, a term of contempt used by the Jews in the time of Christ. Is generally explained as an expressing contempt for a man's intellectual capacity. In other words, it'd be like you saying, you simpleton, you idiot. Okay, it'd be kind of like that. Then the phrase, thou fool, in the same verse is taken to refer to a man's moral and religious character. For example, you rascal, you impious fellow, is what it said. Well, the Jews' judgmental attitude in these expressions were done in a very disparaging and insulting epithet, you might say. And this is why I think Jesus put them in the same category as murder. Okay? It all boils down to what? It all boils down to your attitude. It should be added, however, that it is the underlying feeling and not the verbal expression as such that constitutes the sin. Okay? So it's not so much the actual use of the word. It has to do with the underlying feelings, the motives, and why you said that. So are you're calling somebody a fool because you're trying to put them down, make them look like an idiot or silly or inferior? Might as well murder somebody. That's what Jesus is saying. Same condemnation. So he's trying to really get them to see the picture. To close this out, somebody read Luke 24 and 25. I think that's what I want to look at. Actually, somebody also look at Luke 6 and 45. Somebody read Luke 6 and 45. I just wrote a note on that, and I'm not sure what I had.
24 and 25 says, and he said unto them, O foolish men and women, and scoffingly when all that the prophets have spoken.
Okay. Yes, the reason I wrote this down is to show that Jesus used that term. Okay, he used that term. But he didn't use it as a verbal expression that was sinful in any stretch of imagination. James 2 and 20 says, O vain man, or O foolish man. Okay. Does somebody have Luke 6, 45? Okay, that was the point I wanted to make. Okay, why did you speak those words? What was your purpose? Okay, well, we're out of time. I had a couple proverbs I wanted to read. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. And a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. Ben will probably, next week, we'll probably review this just a little bit and then go into the next category, which is adultery. Thanks a lot for your participation. We'll take about a 5-minute break, then recap.